Let's turn in our Bibles now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We come to the end of this little series that we've been doing the last 6 weeks on the resurrection. Of course, we started by looking back, historically, looking into the past at the critical importance of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Paul is so bold that he said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and you of all men are most to be pitied. Really, Christianity is nothing without the resurrection. It's empty. It's an empty shell. It has no meaning, no power. There's nothing to it. Then, of course, as we went through the chapter, Paul took us from the past to the future and began to help us to understand what the resurrection means for us tomorrow, what it means in the end, what it means on the other side of our own grave, of our own death. And if we're in Christ, we look forward to a coming resurrection where we get a new body, a heavenly body, one that is immortal, one that is perfectly suited for heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, with no limitations, no difficulties. Be a perfect body for us as we reach glory with Christ. But it's interesting now, we come to the very end, and it ends in the here and now. It ends in the present, not in the past, not in the future. In one simple verse, the last verse of the chapter, God tells us that the resurrection should motivate us and empower us for significant kingdom work today. The thing that I really want us to see and try and lay hold of is that we are not alive today. If you're a Christian, you're not here today for your own sake. You're not here for your own purpose, for your own glory, for your own ends, for your own little kingdom. It's not for you that you're here. You're here for the sake of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, your life has a purpose that is way beyond yourself. And if we've fallen anywhere as a church in general, I don't think just in America, but I think around the world, is that we fall into a pattern that mimics the self-centered, pleasure-seeking pattern of the world. I don't know about you, but I really don't want my life to orbit around my own pursuits. I don't want that. I don't want to spend myself for insignificant, trivial, temporal things that at the end of the day aren't going to make any difference. I want to pour out my life for Christ. And I say that with deep sincerity because I know there's great temptation. There's great struggle. It's a battle to live our life on that level, to live our life day after day with a consistency that pursues Christ wholeheartedly, that pours out ourselves for what He would desire. I want to find my joy and my happiness in the pursuit of Christ. I want to experience what the Bible promises in Christ, that we can drink. I can drink from the fountain of God, the fountain of life, and find joy and satisfaction. That our lives can really, really make a difference. Too often, it's just easy to drink from the well of the world. Too often we drink the tears of sorrow. We spend our days pursuing things simply to try and find happiness apart from God. So isn't it interesting? We come to the end of this incredible teaching on the resurrection. It's the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection, all of its teaching, all of its detail. And in the end, thinking about the magnificence of the future and the glory that awaits us, the thing that we're left holding, the thing that is put in our hands at the end, is that the key to all of that is living for Christ right now, incorporating the reality of the resurrection into our daily living here and now. So that's what we want to focus on. That's what we want to try and see today. We're going to really just look at the last verse, verse 58. I want to read a little more than that. So let's back up to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, and I'll start the reading of God's Word there. Let's listen again to God's Word. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we would, as we always do, ask you to help us understand it, that you'd be our teacher, that you would preach to our hearts and to our lives and show us how you want us to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection overcomes everything that's wrong in the world. Everything that's wrong in the world. It overcomes our frail and our weak bodies. It defeats our enemy. It conquers our sin and takes it away from us. It even overcomes our impending death. Resurrection conquers everything. Resurrection does for us what nothing else can do. It brings us victory and it brings us hope. Verse 58, of course, is a command to apply the resurrection rather than to wait for the resurrection. And I think, isn't that the temptation? We think of the resurrection as something that we wait for, that we anticipate, that we look toward in the future. But not according to this verse. We live the resurrection now. We apply it to us right here where we live today. And there are three parts to this application as Paul gives it to us in the end. The first is that we are to be steadfast. The word steadfast, an interesting word, actually is derived from a word that means to sit. Of course, where a person sits tells you something about the person. And we learn that really in life. I mean, grade school kids learn that. They go to the cafeteria and they look around and see where the cool people sit. You know, and they're very concerned. Well, who are you going to sit with? This is one of the biggest concerns in grade school, because where you sit says something about who you are and who you get to sit with and who you like to be with. Back in the 60s, those of you that are old enough to remember that, all across American campuses there were sit-ins, right? Where the students would gather in protest against the government or the school administration. They'd get on the administrative hall, the steps of the hall, and they'd sit down in protest. And if you decided to sit in with the other students, it made a statement about your convictions, about what you felt and what you thought. Psalm 1 talks about that, doesn't it? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk, who doesn't stand, or who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Where you walk and where you stand and where you sit says something about who you are, what you believe, and how you're going to live your life. Now, verse 58 uses this idea in a positive way. To be steadfast means that we have a steady conviction. We're settled. We know where we sit. We know where we belong. And we're there. We're camped. We're steadfast. It leads to a stability in life that God desires. God doesn't want you to live a life that is up and down, up and down, up and down, always uncertain, always shifting, always moving around, tossed here and there by every new thing that comes your way. Some of you have lived your life that way. You've lived your Christian life just like that. You get very excited about the things of God for a while. You're on fire for the Lord. You're in the Word. You're with the people of God. You're engaged in the things that God wants you to be engaged in. And you're walking closely with Him. And then things happen. All kinds of things happen. And then you're down. Suddenly, you're not so tuned into the things of God. You're not so much in the Word. You're not so much inclined to be with the people of God anymore. And things begin to slip. And you hope that the cycle will repeat and the day will come when you'll be back up again. That's not how God wants you to live your life. You're to live for Christ day after day, steadfast. Some of you live that way, not just in a general cycle of life, but it depends on who you're with. When you're here, when you're with your believing friends, you act one way. Your life is a certain way, but then you go away in the middle of the week and you're with non-Christians, a different group, and it's like you're a different person. Sitting in a different crowd, you speak differently, you talk differently, you think differently, you do things that you normally wouldn't do, not if you're with a different group of people. There's no steadfastness in the way you live your life. The resurrection of Christ gives you the power to be steadfast. Steadfastness actually is a byproduct of being in Christ. I read to you earlier in the service from Colossians chapter 1. I want to review a couple of those verses, verses 21, 22, and 23. Listen carefully now in this context to what Paul says about steadfastness. Although, he says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In other words, you used to sit over here. This is where you used to make your camp. Yet, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. Now you have a new place that you are to sit, where you are to abide. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. And then he adds this: if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Where does your steadfastness come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from the gospel. It comes from being rooted in him. Where is Jesus? Jesus is sitting. He knows where he belongs. He has been ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is an anchor to you. And as long as you abide in Christ, then you will, in fact, be steadfast. Isn't it time for there to be a steadfastness in your own life? It's interesting, later in that Colossians passage that I read when you got into chapter 2, what did Paul begin to talk about? He began to talk about being rooted in Christ. In fact, he talks there about steadiness in our life. This is what God desires, that we would live a steady life. One that has this anchor in him. If you belong to Christ, that's exactly where you are. That's exactly the reality of your relationship with him. Because of what he's done for you, he has tied you to himself. So we need to find our steadiness in him. James reminds us that even though this is the reality of our position in Christ, that we don't always live this way. He said, don't be double-minded, who is unstable in all your ways. This is the warning of James. What he's talking about there literally is sitting on the fence. Don't be a fence sitter. Not only is it pretty uncomfortable to sit on top of a fence, but you never know where you're going to fall. What side are you going to be on? Who are you with? What's it like? What's the issue? There's no steadiness. Not if you're a double-minded kind of person. Abide in Christ, and you will find a pleasant place to sit in his presence. So be steadfast. This is his first exhortation to us. Secondly, we're to be immovable. We're to be immovable. You know, oftentimes an immovable person is kind of hard to get along with. Immovability is positive in some ways, but some ways it's not so positive. If you've ever been around somebody that always has to have things their way, they're never willing to compromise. You have to go where they go. You got to do what they want to do. You got to eat what they want to eat. It's always their way. If you've had a roommate like that, or if you've had a friend like that, it can make for some difficulties and interesting moments in a relationship. That kind of immovability is not really what the Scripture's talking about. But there is a kind that God does want us to have. We're called here to be immovable. Now, the word simply means to be firmly persistent in what you believe and what you do. Firmly persistent in what you believe and what you do. And we all admire those kind of people, people that stand on principle. Right? We like people of principle. Remember the old movie, Chariots of Fire? I mean, everybody loved it. Even the world loved that movie because Eric Little was a man of principle. He was immovable. He was committed to the Lord's Day. He wasn't going to run that Olympic race. It didn't matter if princes told him he ought to. And there was something admirable about that. So we like that kind of thing. Yet the question is, so how do we distinguish? How do we decide? When do we move and when do we not move? What's the right kind of a movability? Well, we need to understand we make decisions as Christians primarily based on three criteria. There are three things that drive us to do the things that we do. Number one, our convictions that we hold. We all have convictions. As Christians, our convictions are to be grounded and governed by the Word of God. The precepts of God's Word are uncompromising. We must hold to what God commands and never depart from them. The gospel doesn't leave any room for negotiation. The commands of God, they're not up for debate. They're not things that we can discuss. They're non-negotiable. The teachings of the Scripture, we must embrace them with firm conviction. Psalm 119, verse 89, really interesting verse. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Why do we derive our convictions from the Word? Because the Word of God is already in a settled place. It's already sitting down, as it were, with Christ at the right hand of God. It's not to be changed. And so the psalmist goes on in verse 106. He says, "I therefore have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances." If it's settled in heaven, if the Word of God is immovable, then I'm going to be anchored to that with deep convictions. So as Christians, we're to make decisions in life based upon the convictions that we find in the Word of God. Second thing that governs our decisions and the things that we do are commitments that we make. Commitments that we make that are governed by our particular applications of the Word of God. A lot of people get confused about this because we can make different applications from the same commands of God, and we can come away doing things a little bit differently than one another. There's certainly things that we do because we think it's the best way to work out the commands of God. And so we make a commitment. We say, this is how I'm going to live my life. And if we're wise, we recognize that not everybody will make the same kinds of applications. And so we know, for instance, that we ought to meditate on the Word of God day and night. Well, for me, I may decide I'm going to do that every morning. I'm going to get up. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to read my Bible. You may say, well, that doesn't work very well for me. I'm going to read my Bible on my lunch break. Wait a minute. You got to do it first thing in the morning. Early in the morning, I have sought thy face. And we find verses and we say, you have to do it this way. And yet there's freedom in the Scriptures to work out the applications of the commands of God. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. We're committed to that command. It's in the Word of God. It's a conviction that we all ought to hold. And yet, how do we apply that? What are the commitments that we've made? Have we made commitments to that commandment? They may not be exactly the same. We may have some variance in how we make those commitments. But nonetheless, we make commitments. We promise when we baptize our children to provide them with a God-centered education. How are you going to do that? Homeschool? Christian school? Public school? Different applications within our own congregation. All kinds of things work themselves out in this regard. What are you going to eat? What are you not going to eat? How are you going to take care of your body, the temple of the Lord? What are you going to put in it? What are you not going to put in it? What's your view on alcohol? How are you going to apply that to your life? There are myriads of these things, and we make commitment to God based on our desire to apply the Word of God. You know, Paul talked about this to the Romans. Romans chapter 14. He said, you know, some of you eat meat. Some of you don't eat meat. And here's the problem. He said, one person has faith that he may eat, But he who is weak eats only vegetable. And then he gives this counsel. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does eat. For God has accepted him. But isn't this what we like to do? We want everyone to apply the commands of God exactly the way we apply them. So we make decisions based on convictions, first of all, anchored in the Word of God, based on commitments that we make, applications of the Word. Thirdly, we make certain decisions in how we live simply based on preferences. There are certain things that the Bible doesn't really address specifically. And lots of times we make decisions to do certain things or not do them simply because of what we like or what we don't like. You eat vanilla ice cream, I eat chocolate ice cream. You like that restaurant, I like this restaurant, and myriads of other things like that. In such cases, we must learn to die to self regularly, laying aside our preferences if it will serve others. Our biggest problems in life often come when we're immovable when it comes to our preferences, but we're willing to compromise our convictions. So when Paul says that we're to be steadfast and immovable, he's talking about these things that are rooted in the Word of God, in the convictions and commands of the Gospel and of the Word, and how we'll work that out in our own life. When it comes to how we live and how we believe, our convictions have to be built upon something that's infallible, something itself that is authoritative and unmovable. Our commitments and preferences must be consistent with the Word of God, but be filled with much grace. Well, after dealing with these two things, steadfastness and immovability, Paul then in some ways expands upon those or leads to a more particular application with the phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our steadfast lifestyle and our immovable convictions ought to lead us to action. And so we come to our third point, abounding in the work of the Lord. There is, of course, an unmistakable emphasis here on our call to labor for Christ in His kingdom. If you abound in something, what does it mean to abound in something? It means to exceed the expectation. You're bounding past it. There's no boundaries. You're not stopped when you hit the first obstacle that comes. You're so committed to it that you keep driving, keep pushing. So you were to abound in the work of the Lord. God's call on our life is that we pour out our life for Him. This is what Paul said. I poured out my life as a drink offering. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Everything he did for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's not unique to him because he was an apostle. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what you're called to do. It's not enough to simply be steadfast in our lifestyle. Certainly you want to avoid these ups and downs that we can often see in our walk with Him. But that's not enough. It's not enough to simply have rock-solid convictions about things, especially in our Reformed circle. So often we simply think if we have all of our theological ducks lined up in a row, everything's good. As long as we believe the right thing, then we're acceptable to God. That is not what the Bible teaches. We must believe the truth and we must live the truth. We must abide in Christ. It's in Him that we find life. We've been united with Christ in His death. So all of our sins have been paid for. We've been united with Christ in His resurrection. So we're new creatures. We're redeemed. We have a new life in Him. Therefore, what Paul is driving us to comprehend and to lay hold of is that our calling is always to be extending this new life, this forgiven life, for Him. We're to live out our life for the glory of God. Now this command, this exhortation really assumes a couple of different things. First of all, it assumes that we will engage in the work of the Lord. Paul's not very specific about that in this particular place. But if you would back up a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 12, you'll find that he's very specific. That's the chapter where he lays out the gifts of the Spirit. He says, listen, all of you have particular gifts, and every one of you, if you're a Christian, have a clear calling and a responsibility to give yourselves for others. You are responsible for the building up of the body of Christ. God really doesn't give you as a Christian the option of sitting on the sideline. And yet it's awfully easy to do. It's awfully easy to say, my life is so busy, it's so hard. There's so many other things that I want to do. I don't have time to give myself to the work of the Lord. There are as many ways to help as there are needs to be addressed. God has placed each of us in the body just as He desires, so that we may care for one another. If you're in Christ and you're part of His family, then listen, you have family responsibilities. What would it be like in one of your families if you allowed a family member to not contribute at all to the life and the health and the growth of the family? What kind of family would that be? Well, that'd be a dysfunctional family. There are a lot of those out there. You can see them. But that's not what we're called to be as a family unit, nor is it what we're called to be as a church. We are called to serve one another. So I ask you, are you engaged in serving the body of Christ, in serving the Lord in that way? Second thing that we see, or the second assumption in His exhortation, is that your work will not necessarily be easy. It's not an easy calling that He's given to us. We already saw about Paul talking about making up for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's an ominous word. I mean, it's an ominous verse. And it's a foretelling of the trouble that still exists as we labor for Christ. Nobody said it would be easy to do kingdom work. What does it say here? No, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When you give yourself to other people, you will get tired. You'll find yourself with new burdens to bear. You will find problems, difficulties, and resistance and heartache, because it's toil this side of heaven. There are many joys in the ministry, to be sure, but there are many heartaches and many difficulties. And Paul tells us that even though this is true, even though we will be toiling when we do this labor, that our labors will not be in vain. What you do for the Lord will not go wasted. You may not always be able to measure the success and the fruitfulness of your work for Christ, but it will be fruitful as He makes it fruitful. Even Paul was worried about that when he went to the Thessalonians and was driven out of the city. He wrote that letter, 1 Thessalonians, back to them. He says, I'm really worried that my labor has been in vain. He was really worried about that. The great Apostle Paul. If him, how much more us? But God is the one who builds this church. So we plant. Someone else comes along and waters. But God causes the growth. You probably don't know the name John Eglin. John was a deacon in his church. And one Lord's Day morning, it was a winter morning, he got up and a big snowstorm had come through the night before. And the town was buried in snow, and he thought about just rolling over. First thought that went through his mind is nobody will come to church with that kind of snow out there. But then this sense of responsibility began to kick in. He began to think, no, I made a commitment to work, to toil for the Lord, to do whatever I need to do. I have a responsibility. So he put on his coat and his hat and his boots, and he walked 6 miles through the deep snow to get to church. And when he got there, there were only 13 people that showed up that day. 12 of them were regular members. There was a 13-year-old boy that was visiting on that day. Even the pastor couldn't make it. It was snowed in. So they began to think, well, who's going to preach? Well, he was the only ordained guy there. So it came to him, fell to him. And he'd never preached a sermon in his life. Never preached a sermon. But he agreed the word needed to be preached, and he would do it. Only lasted, I think, the sermon 10 minutes. Wasn't very long. He didn't think it was very good toward the end of it. He got exercised. He was overcome with the power of the gospel. And he was preaching about Christ and what Christ had done on the cross. And there was a boldness that came to him that was pretty rare for him. And as he was talking, he noticed this 13-year-old boy that was visiting there. And he looked him right in the eye. There weren't very many people there. And he spoke directly to him. And he said to that boy, look to Christ. And then he was emphatic. He said three times, look, look, look. Look to Christ. A lot of years later, that 13-year-old boy, looking back on that event, wrote about it. And here's what he said. He said, I did look. And then and there, the cloud on my heart lifted. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. That event took place back in 1850. And the boy's name was Charles Spurgeon, who went on to be one of the greatest preachers to ever come out of England. But the interesting thing about the story was that John Eglin never knew how God used him on that morning, the only day he ever preached the Word. And I can only guess that he went home that day probably a little discouraged that he didn't fill in better for the preacher. But you see, his labors were not in vain in the Lord. And when you work for God, when you labor for Him, you don't know how God will use your efforts. And you may never know until you get to heaven how God may use your efforts. If you're a Christian, you must give yourself to the work of the Lord. Whatever He calls you to do, whatever He lays before you, knowing that it's only God that can make it fruitful. It's only God that can make it grow and sprout. Maybe you just need to speak a word of the gospel to your neighbor. You may never know. He may laugh at you. He may scorn you. He may mock you. He may not show any outward sign of listening to what you say. But who knows? Because the Word of God is powerful. Maybe you just need to sit down with someone you know is hurting, and you just need to listen to them and let them pour out their heart and weep with them. Who knows how that may bring great encouragement to their soul. Maybe you could set aside a little extra time. Maybe you've got a break at work, or you could do it in the evening, where you would just commit yourself to pray for our missionaries. Men and women, families who've left it all. They've moved across the world. And you could just pray for them. You'll never honestly see and be able to measure the results of your prayers. But we know that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's a little thing, isn't it? But it's a service. It's a labor for the Lord. Maybe you know a young Christian that just needs some help. Somebody you could come alongside, you could begin to get together with, teach them the Word, disciple them, help them grow in their faith. Maybe you could find someone that's working for the Lord and you could make their work more effective. Maybe there's something you could do to free them up so that they could be more effective. What a service to the Lord, behind the scenes, unseen by everyone else, and yet effective when committed to God. Maybe you could simply give more. God has prospered you. You could simply give more to the work of God. Who knows how the Lord may use those resources to advance His gospel. Maybe just someone needs some help. They just need somebody to come alongside and help them fix something or solve a problem. Maybe you could serve them in that way. Who knows? The list is endless. But God calls us to be steadfast, to be immovable, and to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would put Your call upon us this morning. And Lord, I want to pray for some who are here today who have simply ridden the roller coaster of the ups and downs. They don't know where to sit. One day, one month, one year, they're sitting over here. The next, they're sitting over here. Lord, there's no steadiness to their life. God, would You help them to be anchored to Christ, to abide in Him, and Lord, would You stabilize their lives. Lord, I pray for those here who need to be immovable in the right places and more flexible in other places. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern where we need to have deep convictions that would be rooted and anchored in the Word of God, which sits in heaven, Help us to make solid, good, wise applications and commitments. But Lord, help us to be very flexible in our own preferences, willing to lay aside our own desires, willing to die to self in order to live for others. And then, Lord, I pray for all of us that You would help us to use the gifts of the Spirit that You've given us, that You would help us to understand that You've called us to abound in Your work, knowing, Lord, that our work will never be in vain, not when it's dedicated and committed to You. Even when we can't see the results, give us eyes of faith to believe You. Lord, so we ask that because of the resurrection, You would make our lives useful and steady and glorifying to You. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 16 is a psalm about the resurrection. It's also about commitment, and the earlier parts focus on the commitment of the man of God, of David, to live out his life for the Lord. And also thanks God and is able to see that no matter what's happening, and David, when he wrote this, his life was circumstantially up and down, but steady in Christ, steady in the gospel, even though he was pursued by Saul and took a long time to come into his kingdom. His circumstances swirled around him that didn't affect his steadiness. And he was able to say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He could see with eyes of faith. That's what God wants to do for us. So let's sing Psalm 16, the D selection. And after our benediction, we'll sing the last stanza of 100A as our doxology. Would you stand? And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
We have a few announcements to be reminded of.